There we are then. Mark 6, starting at verse 53, and we're going all the way through to chapter 7, verse 23. After they crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret, which is interesting because they had actually set out the night before for Bethsaida. That's where they set out for, but they got to Gennesaret. After the walking on the water incident, after the storm, they'd ended up miles to the west at Gennesaret. They brought the boat ashore and climbed out. Now, if you think about it, it's likely that by this time both Jesus and his disciples will be absolutely worn out and in need of a rest. It's likely that they walked a short distance back to Capernaum for a break, but Mark tells us that the people recognized Jesus once more. He says they'd recognize Jesus once more. So, what happens? They ran throughout the whole area carrying sick people on mats to wherever they heard he was. So they woke for an immediate clamor for ministry. Immediate. They probably had a bit of a rest, but not much, and there it was again. Wherever he went, in the villages, cities, or the countryside, they brought the sick to the marketplaces. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched him were healed. If you look back to chapter 5, we saw something similar with the healing of the woman who'd been ill for 12 years. But this is a mass healing thing. It's a big thing, isn't it? It would have really hit the headlines at the time. And I think when we read something like this, we can almost think of it in a kind of superstitious way if we're not careful. You know, as if there's some kind of healing power in Jesus' clothes. Did he have some kind of magic clothes? Well, of course he didn't. All you've got to do is touch these clothes, though. But we do well to remember that Jesus' healing and miracles are born out of faith in him. Not some kind of dark superstition. Not some kind of weird kind of magic idea. It's faith in Jesus. God does heal. He does heal. The miraculous continues to happen today, thank God. But the primary aim of every miracle is to point people to Jesus. If we think back to the first New Testament Pentecost and the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, as we read earlier, reported in Acts 2, it was just amazing, wasn't it? People were speaking and understanding different languages. I could do with that when I'm in France, or actually, to be honest, when I'm talking to teenagers often. But they were doing that. And then we read also that people were being healed, and there was a deep sense of awe. There was an amazing sense of awe. There was a reverence, a kind of taking your breath away sense of awe. But what was the purpose? What was the outcome? Well, if we'd have read on in Acts chapter 2, we'd have kept reading through Acts. In one day, 3,000 people were saved. That was the purpose. It's not for the airy-fairy to happen. It's not for kind of wonders to happen just for the sake of wonders. It is to point people to Jesus. Read it later for yourselves. So should we ask for the miraculous today? Yes, we should. Should we expect the miraculous today? Certainly we should. But we should expect too that if and when God acts miraculously, that it won't be to impress you and me. It won't be to make us look really good. It won't be for anything because we would like it. It will be instead for his glory, to call people to repent and to accept Christ and to build up his church. Anyhow, as we move on with our reading today, we see that all this miraculous stuff has wound up the religious establishment. It really has hit headlines. They've found out all about it. It's wound them up again. They've already been wound up a few times, haven't we? We've seen that in Mark. And so they send out a posse of priests and Pharisees to push and to prod and to probe exactly what this upstart from Nazareth is doing. What's he about? Why is he doing it? What are his plans? Now, frankly, I think it's a good idea to find out what Jesus' plans are. I think it's also important that we remember that the idea of evaluating Jesus' ministry was a good thing. It was fine. It's an important thing. It's important that everybody is accountable. And these men had the job of protecting Israel. Of protecting Israel from false prophets, from false messiahs. So they were doing a good thing. It wasn't a bad thing, but the way they went around it and about it wasn't great at all. Their evaluation of Jesus was all wrong. First, they'd already made up their mind about him. So how can you evaluate somebody when you've decided what you think about them? Second, they didn't measure Jesus against the measure of God's word. They measured him against the measures of their ideas. And that is really dangerous. One day some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed, what I say noticed is what it says, but it's more likely that it wasn't just a case of them glancing up and noticing. It's more of a case of them watching and waiting for something they felt they could really nail Jesus for. So they notice that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they've poured water all over their cupped hands, as required by the ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. But this is one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow the age-old tradition? They eat without first performing hand washing." Now today, if somebody with dirty hands eats, we would think probably that person is a bit of a slob with bad personal hygiene. But then, except if it were a child, we'd probably ignore them. Unless, of course, they were serving our food. You might have something to say there. But this wasn't the issue. This wasn't the issue at all for the Pharisees. No, for them, it wasn't a hygiene thing. It was a religious thing. It was a man-made thing. It wasn't a God thing. It was their thing. The religious leaders had taken Exodus 30:19 and 40:12, which you can read later. But it tells you, if you're a priest, that you've got to wash your hands and your feet before going into the tabernacle. So that was okay. That was a kind of show of purification. But instead of doing what God says, they decided to make that a rule for everyone. Everyone has to do this before they eat or drink or prepare food or serve food. So you do the hygiene kind of washing thing, then you do the ceremonial kind of washing thing. And some of them got really paranoid. So they'd be up and down like a jack-in-a-box between courses, washing hands and chanting prayers. It's probably quite comical, except it wasn't very funny. So these men are attacking Jesus on a thing that is based on their tradition rather than Scripture. It is based on what they say rather than what God says. Now, responding to the Pharisees' question, Jesus, well, let's say he doesn't exactly hold back. Jesus replied, "You hypocrites!" Well, I mean, that's quite an opening response, isn't it? You've got the religious elite there and you're calling them hypocrites. But Jesus had form on this. The word hypocrites is an old Greek word and it's used to describe an actor who wore a mask to play his character. So these people were pretending to be something they weren't. They'd made a mask that looked like a worship of God. But in reality, it was an act. It was just lip service. That's all it was. Their focus wasn't God. Their focus was their rules and their plans. And sometimes maybe they said the right things. But their hearts were a long, long way from God. You know, these people were supposed to be pastoring people. They're supposed to be encouraging people. They're supposed to be teaching people about God. They're supposed to be helping people to live for God. But God the Son, Jesus, was calling them out as people who were making a God in their image instead of worshipping a God who made them in his image. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you," says Jesus, "for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce. for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. Isaiah said that a long time before Jesus is telling them they're hypocrites. The Living Bible paraphrases these words from Isaiah like this. These people speak very prettily about the Lord. Very prettily. But they have no love for him at all. Their worship is a farce, for they claim God's commands, God commands the people to obey their petty little rules. It is possible to have the image of being spiritual, but actually be far from God. It's easily possible. This is what Jesus, exactly what Jesus, was calling these religious leaders out for. He's saying you're nothing, and you think you're everything. Here's a question or two for us to take home and ponder on. It's not an easy question. Could Jesus call you out on this today? No, not necessarily having to stick to traditions and doing kind of weird things with your hands and feet. But could Jesus say to you or me, to any of us, he or she, well, they go to church, but their heart's really distant from me. Could he say to you, you read your Bible, but your heart's nowhere near me? You're really good at fancy prayers, aren't you? But I can't hear them because you're not interested in me. You give financially sometimes. You think you can buy me. You love to sing. But your heart's distant from me. The Christian life is not about religion. It is about relationship. It's about an amazing relationship with Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit in us to glorify God. It's an amazing thing. If we try and make it religion, it's a rotten thing. Verse 8 goes on, you ignore God's law and you substitute your own tradition. This is a real double whammy. It's bad enough to add things to what God says, but to twist what God says to match what you want is a disaster. It strips out the love and the justice and the truth of God's words and his plans, and it makes it fit the plans that we have, the things we desire. And sadly, we will still see this happen today in church, in some of the kind of hyper-traditional churches. You see that the tradition is everything. We also see a version of it in churches that would describe themselves as evangelical. Sadly, more and more we see a version of it. It's not so much the tradition that's creeping in there, but it's the pushing of all sorts of different social agendas and making them fit the way that people would like to live, the things that people would like. So we have people who call themselves Christians campaigning for abortion. Makes you scratch your head, doesn't it? Campaigning for euthanasia. Campaigning for homosexual marriage. Campaigning for the acceptance as normal, the concept of transgender. And I guess you could probably add others to the list. You've probably come across that sort of thing happening. It's a sad thing. We're told today by the liberal Pharisees of the day, to be proper Christians and to show God's love, we must accept everything and anything, even though that's not what God says to us in Scripture. But maybe you're thinking, hang on, you're twisting things here now. You might be thinking that, you know, that's all wrong, but surely that's not really the same as what Jesus is saying here. It's not the same as what he's attacking here. In fact, it's the other extreme. And if that's you today, I'd agree with you. What I've just described is the other extreme in thinking, but it is the same practice that Jesus is attacking when he says, you ignore God's law and you substitute your own. We must be careful to neither add to God's word or take away from God's word to suit our preferences. Verse 9, then he said, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold your own tradition. Just a quick word of caution here. Be careful what you listen to and what you read. There are still many spiritually blind teachers proclaiming to know the way to heaven, but they're leading their followers straight to hell. Some are easier to spot because they constantly reject and oppose the gospel of Christ. You know, with the exception of Judaism, which we know from Scripture will one day accept Messiah Yeshua, there's pretty much all of the philosophies and religions of the world. We can see, well, they're not Christian, they're not leading to God. There is only one way to God, and it's not them. But others are more dangerous because they proclaim a perverted gospel. They might sound close to the truth. Unless you're listening carefully, I'd recommend listening carefully. They might sadly appear, as we've just discussed a minute ago, in mainstream churches as well. And you'll find an awful lot on Christian radio and TV. And you'll find a lot of this kind of wacky stuff in Christian bookshops. So do with these things what we tell you to do with the preaching and teaching here at New Connections. Check out what you read and what you hear against Scripture, and if it doesn't fit, ditch it fast. If it doesn't match what the Bible says, if possible, talk it through with the person in error. And if that's not possible or they won't listen, then stay away from them. And gently and kindly warn other people about it. Because without a doubt, those kind of characters will lead others into a disaster along with themselves. Skillfully sidestepping God's law in order to hold on to what you want to hold on to is a dangerous thing, and it can lead others to danger too. Well, Jesus went on, for instance, Moses gave you this law from God: honour your father and your mother, and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of a father and mother must be put to death. It's a good one to remind your children of, isn't it? You know, the Bible is actually clear about the responsibility of children to honour and obey their parents when the children are in the family home, but also to continue honouring them after they leave home. And Jesus went on again. He said, but you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. In this way, you let them disregard their needy parents. And so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others. You know, the rabbis called this clever wheeze of theirs Korban. That's what they called it. Korban allowed a person to dedicate whatever he wanted to the Lord, but continue to use it personally as long as he wanted. So you dedicate your million quid to the Lord, but you keep using it. It's a really handy way to pretend to be spiritual without giving up the personal use of whatever it was that was dedicated. It was also a very handy way to restrict the use of items just to yourself. Because though the dedicated item actually hadn't been given to the Lord, the fact that it was now consecrated to God just restricted it from being used for the benefit of anybody else, apart from yourself, anybody else, including parents. So Korban allowed you to refuse to look after your mum and dad in their old age, but continue to have the personal benefit of whatever you might have. It would be like if your parents needed a home and you just happened to have two. You've got two houses, you live in one, and you want to make some cash by letting out the other one. Korban allowed you to dedicate one or both properties to the church, to God. You still keep using them. It stops you then using them for the parents, but you keep using them to make your own cash to live in. You physically still got the houses, not the church. You're just using them for yourself. Basically, it's an out-and-out con. And Jesus is saying that to them. And he says it's one of many. Then Jesus called to the crowd, come and hear. So up to this point, you can imagine there had been this kind of holy huddle going on with Jesus and the religious top brass having this chinwag There they are from Jerusalem, and there's Jesus, and he's giving them a good going over. But having put them right, having put them straight, he calls to everyone and anyone within earshot. And I think Jesus has got a pretty loud voice. And he calls them all to come in, and he says, listen to this. Listen and understand. Try to understand. It is not what goes into your body that defiles you. I've got to be clear here that Jesus isn't saying, you know, sex and drugs and rock and roll and all that's fine. You know, you're eating gluttonously or drinking too much or taking a load of drugs is a good thing. It's not what he's saying. He's saying you're defiled from what comes from your heart. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Well, anyone with ears to hear is pretty much here. Jesus saying to you, if you've just listened to what I've said, you really need to process this. Let it get working in your head. You really need to chew it over. You need to pray about what you've just heard here. You need to hold on to it. You need to talk about it with your friends, because it is really important. It is very important. But important as it was, the disciples obviously didn't quite get to grips with it, did they? Because we read on, then Jesus went into the house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant about the parable that he'd just used. Don't you understand either? He asked. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through your stomach and then goes out into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. From within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts. I think it's worth stopping here. It's worth noting, though, that Jesus starts with the evil thoughts, which push on to the evil actions. Why does he start with the evil thoughts? Simply because every outward act of sin is as a result of an inward act of choice. We need to make good choices. Then the list rolls on. Sexual immorality. Oh, it's getting a bit racy now, isn't it? Theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They're what defile you. You see, Jesus is under no illusion about the state of every heart that is ever created, has ever been, apart from his. Every human heart is in this kind of mess. Every human heart. I know it's not very encouraging to hear it, but it's the truth. And Jesus knew that being confronted with the human state of the human heart will cause many to be affronted or offended or insulted. And I'm guessing that even here in this room today or listening online, there will be those who will find this list of Jesus quite challenging. But then, of course, so we should. But we shouldn't stop at being challenged. We should first give thanks to the Lord. We should give thanks to the Lord that he came and paid the price for us, because we don't have to stay there. He paid the price for us. That when we accept his offer of life as it's meant to be, life eternal, a life which we can glorify God and enjoy him forever, when we accept that incredible invitation, immediately we are saved. And immediately too, that work of sanctification, that work of being made more and more like Christ begins. And secondly, after giving thanks, we should give him each and every day of our lives to be used for his good news, to be lived out in us, so that others will find that we show and tell the truth of Christ, that others may see and live. Before we move on from this list, I just want to share with you something that the 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon said about this verse. He said, this is a 13-part list that exposes the kind of evil that lives in the human heart. You don't need to travel long distance from the source of these sins. You don't even need to conduct an exhaustive search. All you need to do is to look in your own heart. The source from which these rivers of pollution proceed is the natural heart of man. Sin is not a splash of mud upon a man's exterior. It is a filth generated within himself. He wasn't one to mince his words, was he, Spurgeon? So as we close, let's just pick up on those things that we need to take away and apply to our lives from this passage. But we need to ask for the miraculous. We need to ask for the miraculous, and we need to expect and anticipate the miraculous. And we need to actively give God the glory as he works through us and as he works in us to signpost people to him. We need to be aware of what we're hearing about God, and we need to rigorously check it out against what God tells us in his word. And we need to regularly invite Jesus to give our hearts a check-up and take the treatment that he prescribes. As we prepare to come after a time of worship in a moment to take communion together, to share around that communion table, I'm going to invite you to take another look at that list of Jesus. It's not a great edifying list, is it? I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to sit quietly for 30 seconds or so. In fact, we'll do that in reverse. We'll just sit quietly for 30 seconds and then I'll pray. Just ask the Lord to take you through that list and show you where you need his Holy Spirit to work with you in making you whole and well again. And when you see that list, don't just start with the stuff that obviously isn't you. You know, if you're not a murderer here this morning, don't get on your high horse and think, well, I'm not a murderer. I think this one's quite an interesting one, don't you? We can all be foolish. Let's just let the Lord speak to us. And then if there's something that he talks to us about, thank him. Accept his forgiveness as you ask for your forgiveness. Have a lightness of spirit. Don't sit there feeling glum and dreary. But commit to him to go on and let him keep on working with you.